Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Your Word, it is by Your Spirit that we come to hear and to believe. And we ask that You would work in us even this evening, that we might come to better understand the conditions of salvation. And not only that we might believe, but that we might be used of You to bring others to saving faith as well. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight, I want to, as we continue this brief study on modern evangelism today, I want to look at the idea of preaching repentance and sharing the gospel. Most of us who are of my age or older certainly were evangelized with a kind of gospel where we were offered an opportunity to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. There's a couple problems with that. First of all, that's not a biblical phrase. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Have Jesus as your own personal Savior. And more importantly, it's a language that can't carry with it the idea of the gospel. One writer put it this way: our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words not found in the Scripture. It has become an empty phrase. These may be precious words to the Christian, a personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely, repentance. That necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits through the New Testament, though the New Testament is filled with it. Repentance is something that is not often said anymore. And yet, while the word itself does not appear in our passage here in Mark 10, certainly the idea is there. I suggested to you last week that Jesus, as He's evangelizing this man, has first of all started with an idea of who God is as the good God, and secondly, to show the man his own sin. And so He does so by talking to him about the law, but in doing so, He was showing the man that his own God was really that of mammon. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. And here He says, verse 21, looking at him, Mark 10, 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Doesn't it sound a lot like Mark 6? You cannot serve God and man, mammon. You're going to have either love one, serve the other, but put your treasure in heaven where it can't be stolen and rusty and eaten by moths. So sell and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Turn away from the direction you have gone. Turn away from the idea of possessions. Turn away from that which you thought was important and go in a new direction. I've told you on many occasions that the word repentance is first and foremost a word that has to do with a change of mind, a change of thinking. The Greek word is metanoeo, and it's meta, to be after, noeo, to think, to change thinking, to think after, to rearrange the way you are perceiving things. So I'm looking at something, and I have embraced this as good. I think this is good and right and wholesome. Repentance would be to be looking at the same thing and now to come and say, no, that is not good, that is not right, that is not wholesome, and I turn from it. And this idea of thinking about something is to rearrange, totally rearrange our heart attitudes, what we think is important, what we think is meaningful. This man had come to Jesus wanting to save his wealth and save his soul. And Jesus was saying to him, you can't. You can't save both. You got to choose. And he's inviting him to turn away from the wealth as the unifying principle of his life and to look at Christ and the kingdom of God and the treasures of heaven as the unifying principle, that we live for heaven. We live for the kingdom of God. As Jesus will say again in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's eternal life. It's the salvation, not just the forgiveness of our sins, but the preparation to be made fit for service in the kingdom of God, which is at the heart of repentance. And this kind of repentance is not just a momentary thing. Martin Luther in the 95 Theses, his very first thesis was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Our entire life, in terms of a reorientating of how we think about life, and for the duration of our life. Repentance isn't something I just do once. It's not some vague, nebulous concept that just kind of, well, I feel sorry. It's a reorienting of everything. Sometimes we confuse feeling bad for something with repentance. A parent has discovered the child has been disobedient, and they confront the child, and the child may feel very mournful for a moment, thinking they're going to be disciplined in some form. And they may even begin to cry. They may even begin to say, I won't ever do it again. But often what they're worried about is the fact that they were caught and the consequences. There is very little, sometimes, there is very little thought on the child's heart. You know what I did was really foolish and wrong and dishonoring to God and my parents. And that is just really bad. And it's not the consequences that I'm afraid of. It's the fear that I would act so foolishly and so unwisely that I want to turn from that and begin to walk in wisdom and righteousness. And that's how parents ought to be parenting. They ought to be parenting to bring their child to a point where they see that action's not just bad because mom and dad's mad or somehow I'm going to be punished, but because it's foolish. It's wrong. It's sinful. In fact, that itself informs how parents ought to parent. Parents shouldn't just be making arbitrary rules, but rules that reflect biblical values and biblical behavior and biblical principles. Luther went on to say that, talking about biblical repentance, it does not mean solely an inner repentance, such as inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Inner repentance is worthless if it doesn't bring about a change in thinking that brings about, ultimately, a change in the direction of your life. Remember what John the Baptist will say when the Pharisees come out and he says, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath to come? He says, bear fruits in keeping with your repentance. And so repentance is something that is a lifelong thing. It's not just some inward sorrow. It is a change of thinking. This was right a moment ago, but now my thinking has changed. I've concluded that that is wrong, and it is wrong for these reasons. And those reasons ultimately have to do with who God is. I read to you, I believe, last week, some things that Jonathan Edwards had written down in a journal in terms of for his own pastoral ministry. He says, and people would come to his office and saying they were, seeking salvation, they were concerned about sin, and he writes to them, see that they are convinced both of sins of the heart and life, we read that last week, that their pretense of a sense of sin of heart, be not without reflection on their wicked practice, and also that they are not only convinced of sin of practice, but sin of heart. And in both, that the troubles of those things, wherein their wretchedness is chiefly considered, that they are convinced of their spiritual sins consisting in their sinful defects living without love to God. To make sure that they understand in these convictions that they have, the convictions of the sin of their heart and the sin of their life, both in inner sinful nature and sinful practice, that it's a sinful defect that is grounded in living without love to God. And so, as we come to consider this man, what has Jesus done for him? By way of review, first of all, he spent some time talking to him about who God is. I can't change my way of thinking about the way I'm living. I can't change or repent in my way of thinking about the way I'm living if I don't understand how I have violated God. Because He's the standard. It's not, oh yeah, I've been living this way. This isn't foolish. It's really screwed up my life. I have terrible finances. I have a terrible marriage. I have a terrible home. I'm not a good worker. You know, I'm this, that, and the other. Yeah, my life is a mess. But all of that thinking is around me. There's no repentance there. It might be a change of mind. It might be, you might be able to call it repentance, but it's not the kind of repentance that the Bible's talking about. I'm repenting about my life towards God. And that repentance that is God-centered must be informed by the law of God. I have said countless times there are many, many Christians who are laboring under false guilt because they've been told all sorts of things that God has offered no opinion on. But if you do that, brother or sister, that's sin. Sin is always a transgression of God's law. And secondly, there's a lot of people who are not Christians whatsoever who actually think they are Christians because they've been told all sorts of rules that are not biblical rules that they think they're doing a pretty good job keeping. So what's the issue? So Jesus, first of all, helps him understand that there's only one good and perfect being. It is God. He alone is good. And in light of His goodness, we are to live a certain way before Him. And this man thought he'd been doing a pretty good job. And Jesus works His way through the law with him to bring him to a place of repentance. A place where he could be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, I now count all things to be but rubbish that I may win Christ. All the things in the early part of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, if I'm, you know, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as far as the law is concerned, found blameless. All those things that he thought made him a God-fearing man, one that was in right relationship with God, that set him apart from the riffraff of Israel, all of a sudden, because of conversion, this is a good picture of repentance, Paul looks at those things that he thought were so good, and now he counts them to be but rubbish in the surpassing greatness of knowing and winning Christ. Again, a writer said, what had been valued before conversion was despised by the apostle. He had changed, he had a change of mind. And Jesus was demanding in the moment that the ruler reverse all his priorities, revolutionize his philosophy of life, and turn away from the idol of his soul, which is his money, his treasures, his earthy possessions, This is exactly what you see Paul saying to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, he's commending them for their faith. He says, "For they themselves report to us, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonians had lived their lives serving idols, making money off of idols, worshiping idols, and going along with the routine of the culture that those idols had produced. Those idols were not just cute little figurines. They were primarily a physical representation of what they believed to be a god over a particular area of life. For example, in the Old Testament, the Jews are often getting in trouble with the god of Baal or Baal. Well, Baal was a fertility god. And in their worship of the fertility god, it was not that they were in some ways, you know, necessarily thinking about that in a sex thing, but think of it in terms of an agricultural society. If you are growing crops or raising cattle, what do you need to have happen? You need fertility. You need the cattle to reproduce. You need the corn or the wheat or the barley to actually take root and to grow. And so by worshiping Baal, they're worshiping the god of prosperity, the god of wealth, the god of success. And Baal simply becomes an organizing principle around what we today might call materialism. And if you take time to go back and to study the gods of the Old Testament that the Jews had to contend with in terms of the surrounding pagan cultures, or the many gods in the Greek and Roman, you'll find an organizing principle for each one of these gods, and there's a reason why they are there. This is a god who will bless this. This is a god who, if I pray to him, he will take care of that. And you can find them for all sorts of areas of life. Commerce, personal health, safety from enemies. And they would organize their life around that to make sure that God was happy with them so they would have success. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians that the people keep telling us wherever we go, their report has already come to them what kind of reception we had when we brought the gospel to you, how you turned from God, from those idols that you served, you turned to the living and true God and waiting for the Son from heaven, anticipating heaven and the kingdom to come. There's repentance. Now, repentance is a very important New Testament idea in terms of evangelism. For example, just let's look at three passages right here in the Gospel of Mark where it comes up. Turn to Mark chapter 1. So as Mark is introducing for us in chapter 1, the Gospel, verse 1, the Gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is the kind of the thesis statement. He's going to unfold for us, unpack for us the good news, the good message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 4, we see John the Baptist. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was a preacher, preparing the way of Christ. We're told in verse 2 and 3, "Behold, I send a messenger, you prepare your way, a voice will crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." What was his message? What did he say when he talked about making ready the way of the Lord? He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And you look at a little bit later, down in verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." Okay, now we have Jesus. John preached repentance. Now we have Jesus preaching. Verse 15, "When he preached, he was saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Then later, over in chapter 6, we have, again, the idea of preaching and repentance. In chapter 6, we have Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples. This would be a parallel account to Matthew chapter 10. And verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and giving them authority and over unclean spirits and instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for the testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons. And so what did the 12, what were they being trained in terms of evangelism? The same message that John the Baptist had. Same message that Jesus was preaching. He now sends out the 12 and they preach repentance, a change of thinking, a change of orientation toward God and sin. Well, let's look over in the Gospel of Luke for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, we see that Jesus, at the end of his ministry, at the beginning, he's sending out the 12 and they're going to preach repentance. At the end of his ministry, he's going to send them out again, but not to Israel, out into the entire world. And as they go out into the world, he's reminding them that they are to preach repentance. Verse 44, now he said to them, this is Luke 24:44, and he was saying to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So what was the entire message of the Old Testament? Moses, and the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms. What was the message of the Old Testament? Christ. What was the message about Christ? That he would die, rise again, and that repentance would be preached in all the world for the forgiveness of sin. Well, how did the disciples do after Jesus ascended to heaven? Well, let's turn to the book of Acts, if you will, Acts chapter 2, where we have the very first sermon of one of the disciples in what we now call the church age. The Pentecost has occurred, the Holy Spirit's been born out, and they were all speaking in tongues, and Israel is asking, what does this mean? And it says, chapter 2, verse 14, and Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And he preaches the first sermon of the church age. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon this non-Christian group of Jews, verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And just one chapter later, in chapter 3, verse 19, again, Peter is preaching. And it says, start in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted ignorantly just because your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that which Christ suffered, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so you can see that there's this message of repentance. Again, a writer put it this way, Scripture always joins repentance and remission of sins. Repentance is necessary to forgiveness. Confession of sin is not enough. There must also be full purpose of heart to turn from the former life of sin to walk in new righteousness, or to walk in newness and righteousness. To confess, I have sinned in loving riches, while intending to pursue those same riches with continued relish is not repentance. To confess I have sinned in loving riches, while intending to pursue those same riches with continued relish is not repentance. And so it was in the Gospel, Mark chapter 10, in this rich young ruler. Jesus is calling him to repentance. You cannot continue to live your life towards the wealth that you have. You must turn from that. You must do so not with just some type of knee-jerk emotional response. Go sell everything. That was not some arbitrary test that Jesus came up with. He was calling that man to repentance. He says, sell all and follow me. Orient your life around me. Come be a learner of me. Allow me to be the Lord and the teacher and the guide of your life. And the man refused and walked away. But it's important that we understand that in order for real biblical evangelism to take place, people need to know something about God, because it's God with whom we have to do business. As sinful men and women, who have we been violating? God. Who have we been ignoring? God. Who have we been exchanging the truth about? God. In exchanging the truth about God, we've turned to serve the creature and to love the creature. Jesus will say in John that this is the judgment, that the light, that's Christ, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Repentance is to no longer love the darkness, but to turn and to love the light, to follow the light, to submit to the light, to reorient your life around the light. That's what repentance is. Oh, I love the darkness. Oh, I've been so convicted that I love the darkness. Thank you, Jesus. You continue to forgive me for loving the darkness. Now I go from here and continue to love the darkness. There's no repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. And again, as Luther said, that repentance is one that goes on. Because what's true, even when we've come to see the darkness for what it is, and see it as wrong and evil and vile, and we come to change our mind about it, and now we want to love God, we want to turn to serve God, we want to orient our lives around God, what do we know is true, even of the most sincere Christian? Because of our battle with the devil and with the world and with our own flesh, how easy it is to fall again into patterns that we have spent many times decades cultivating. Young people, this is why learning to walk in righteous ways now, not when you're older, now. Because every time you sin, it's like a thin steel cable. And that's a thin cable might be easily broken. But every time you lie, every time you steal, every time you dishonor your parents, every time you engage in illicit sexual behavior, every time that you live a life of pride and arrogance, you are laying another steel cable and another little steel cable until eventually you've got a big, thick thing that cannot easily be broken. And I've been around long enough to see God break some of those cables. And praise be to God that He's able to break those cables. But I guarantee you that every one of the people whom God breaks one of these big, big, thick, fat cables of sin, while at one hand they are rejoicing over the freedom that God has given them and the cleansing that Christ has provided for them, they also have great sorrow for a wasted life and would give anything to go back and to have done it differently. And the passing pleasures of sin right now look so easy, but they're laying for you cables that so easily entangle you, and you cannot get out from them on your own. And God will often have to break you in breaking those cables. And so we must come to have a reference about God, but we also must come to have a reference to the law. Last week we talked about law and love. How do we love God? Here's the law. Here's the 10 things. If you love me, keep my commandments. What makes commandments powerful for us? Love for God. The world has commandments. The world tells us all sorts of things to do and not do. But if we don't love the world, those commandments are not really all that appealing. Our love for God is we want to keep those commandments. And this is how we love God. How do we love God? 10 commandments. And so I must first of all know something about God, then I must know something about His law. Otherwise, I can never know what my sin is or where I need to turn, where I need to repent. Again, one writer said, but at this point, speaking of the rich young ruler, you cannot demand that they repent. What do you mean? Would your friends would be your friend's question if you tell them to confess sorrowfully? That would be simple, but you cannot ask them to turn from sins of which they are ignorant, because they don't know God and they don't know what particular law they have broken. And so we have a whole system of evangelism that's gotten people all excited about Jesus because they offer him. Can this man and the rich young ruler, all of the pleasures of his wealth and heaven. You can have the pleasures of your sin and be forgiven all at the same time. That's the kind of evangelism that we have done. And people have accepted Jesus on a false premise. The conditions of salvation, the condition of forgiveness of sin is repentance. And faith in Christ is a sufficient Savior. Not that you feel bad about your sin. Not that you feel bad you screwed up your life. Not that you feel bad that you got all these lousy circumstances. Or that you get to keep those lousy circumstances and have Jesus too. That's not salvation, and that is not evangelism. Well, throughout the book of Acts, they continue to preach repentance. In Acts chapter 5, as the apostles continued to preach, Acts chapter 5, verse 31, says, And he is the one whom God exalted the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Again, see the connection between repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And notice that it's something that is granted. It's a gift. We are no more able to repent of our sins than we are able to believe on Christ. And the grace of God must come and show us our sin. And the grace of God must quicken us and make us alive, that we might hate the darkness and love the light. Hate our sin and love our Savior. And turn from our sin to follow after God. Well, we could look at other passages, but I invite you to turn over to Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul at Athens. And what's his message to them? Well, it's very similar. It says, starting in verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, having raised Him from the dead. If we went back to read the whole passage, Paul gives an extended development of the nature of God. And given who God is, that we live and move and have our being in Him, and He's larger than any temple, He's the one who's created the world, He's the one who's determined and appointed the times and the boundaries in which we live, He is near at hand, we should be seeking Him, but we don't. So he moves from a theology of who God is to the law that God has so ordered your life, you ought to be seeking Him. You're even your own poets speak about seeking Him and how necessary it is, and you don't. And now God is calling you to repentance because of the judgment that is to come. Turn over one more passage in Acts 20. It's interesting, in Acts 20, Paul, who had spent a fair amount of time in Ephesus evangelizing, he's seen the Ephesian elders for the last time, and he's rehearsing for them that which they already know, his time with them. And in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility." Notice this changed life in John. What is he doing? He's serving the Lord. He's ordering his life around the Lord. He is a humble man who is ordering his life around the Lord, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. There's that wonderful life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right, Paul? Not so much. "Now, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." So while he's there, the time he's there in Ephesus, he's going to house, teaching them the whole counsel of God. How different that is in terms of our evangelism. Here's your little tract, four little laws, Paul, the whole counsel of God. "So I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house," verse 21, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Doesn't matter whether he's talking to Jews or to Greeks, whether he's preaching in the synagogue or preaching in a house, he preached repentance and faith towards God. And there's evangelism. And you can find many other references in the book of Acts to this very idea of repentance. And so as we go back to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is calling this rich young ruler to repent. He's evangelizing him by calling him to repent. To repent of organizing his life around things and possessions and wealth and status and power. And he says to him in verse 21, "Follow me." Allow me to be the one who comes to organize your life. Christ, what is it that you want from me? What is your will for me? What is it that you want me to do? How would you have me live? How would you have me speak? Just as Jesus says of himself to his own disciples, he said, "I didn't do anything that I didn't see my Father doing. I didn't say anything that my Father didn't tell me to say. My meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me." He can say in the last night of his life on this earth, he can pray in John 17, "I have done all the work that you've given me to do." He had fulfilled every task. Not that he had a to-do list, but the to-do list was checked off. It's all done. And he says to us, "Follow me." Follow him what? Follow him how? To live toward him the same way he lived towards his Father. To orient our lives around the Father and the Father's will and the Father's work. That doesn't mean that, you know, if you're an accountant, that you become any less of an accountant. Or if you have your own business, you necessarily have to change your business. It means that in all of the areas of our lives, we live our lives according to the will of God and loving Him. How would He have me run my business? What kind of ethics do I bring to the keeping the records at the business and you're employed? If I may sound a bit irreverent here, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, I only seek to illustrate. If I said to you, you know, when the service is over, why don't we go down to the local bar and get drunk and see if we can get some young girls? You want to go with me? Would you have to pray about that? Would you start, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Gee, a pastor's inviting me to go get drunk and find some. Oh, Lord, how would you lead me in this situation? You wouldn't have to pray about that. You might have to pray, how am I going to slap the pastor inside the head and wake him up? You might have to, you know, how am I going to, you know, challenge the pastor in this sinful act? But you wouldn't have to give one moment of prayer on how to answer that question, would you? And so it ought to be in every moment of every day, of every decision of our life. What would God have us do? How would He have me act in this situation? Can you lose some money for me today? Can you juggle the books? Not without breaking the law, therefore I cannot. Repentance goes on because in our weakness and our frailty and our sinfulness, how often we fall short. How often we end up doing the very thing that we know is wrong. And like Peter, in the gospel account, after he denied Christ, we're told that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter meet. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Why did he weep? Oh, because he'd been caught, right? Is that why he wept? Oh, I was caught. That's not why he wept. He was convicted that he, for that moment, had built his life around his own pride, his own expectation, his own safety, his own comfort, his own reputation. And had willingly and purposefully and intentionally denied his God and Savior for himself. At that moment, his life was all wrapped up around him and not Christ. And we all fall into that. And praise be to God that we have a wonderful Savior, that when we have fallen, that we can go to Him and confess our sins and know that His blood and His grace is sufficient to cover that. But that's not the same thing as saying it doesn't matter. It does matter. And the rich young ruler, if he'd come to follow Christ, if he had sold everything that he had had and followed after Christ, there would have been countless days when he would have been tempted to start to reamass his wealth and reamass his reputation and reamass his power. Maybe he would even act that way and he would catch himself if he had been converted and would have said, Lord, I've done that again and please forgive me. And Christ would have forgiven and washed and continued to give the grace of repentance and faith. But we turn away from that to serve the living God. How do we serve Him? We serve Him by knowing who He is and that He's good and He's awesome and He's great. He's worthy to be praised. We ascribe to Him, as we sang this morning, the glory that is due His name. We worship Him. We organize our life around Him because we've come to know who and what He is. He's not some vague concept. God. God. What is God? The triune God. Who speaks and it exists. Who sends His eternal Son into the world to become flesh and dwell among us. God who sends forth His Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, to orient our lives about around the triune Godhead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We come to know who He is in His holiness, in His wisdom, His power, His glory. And we come to know His law and what it demands of us and allow the law to show us our sin. And as we see the sin, we don't excuse the sin, forgive the sin, ignore the sin, rationalize the sin. We turn from the sin and we confess it to God and find a wonderful Savior whose grace is greater than all of our sin. And that is how we are to preach the gospel to others. Our friends need to know that there is a God that they have offended. They need to know a God who's so holy that their lives, as good as their life may be, is a moral affront to Him. And He has appointed a day of judgment. And they need to know not only that God, they need to know how they've been an affront to Him, how they've offended Him, how they have grieved Him. They need to know the law of God. And then as they hear about that, we tell them about the great Savior. It's interesting, in the book of Zechariah, there's an interesting quote about the coming of Christ. The second coming, it says in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. When we become convicted of our sins and seek repentance and forgiveness of our sins, one of the evidences of that is we come to have mourned how we have offended God. And we come with broken and contrite spirit. One writer put it, trying to patch up faulty evangelism, the church has adopted a faulty follow-up. It defends the questionable experience of men and women as conversion and holds out the added carrot of a victorious life to those who will take a second step. We offer people salvation by simply asking them, "Do you want to have a personal relationship with God?" People say yes, there's no transformed life. Then we tell them that there's another thing. You could have this. You could have a victorious life. You've accepted Jesus, you're in, but now you can have this. Rather than just preaching repentance and faith from the beginning. Again, a writer said, "There is little doubt that the ruler would have received today's vision of the gospel joyfully. Without the requirement of repentance, he would have gladly accepted Jesus' help to get to heaven. Surely he would admit that he came short of God's glory, although he would not have meant it the way Paul did in Romans 3:10-18. Surely he would have accepted the free gift of eternal life with no strings attached, but he would not empty his hands of filthy lucre to receive the righteous Son of God. He was willing to have Christ. He came running to him, but he was not willing to forsake mammon." And as we preach the gospel to others, we need to help them see who God is, what the law requires, how they have, as Edwards put it, what was Edwards' comment that I read earlier, that they come to see how they have live their lives consisting of their sinful defects of living without the love of to God in specific terms and call them away from that to live a life of repentance and faith in Christ that is exhibited by a changed direction and changed way we think about what life is and how we are to live. When we have done those things, we are evangelizing. And when we get converts, they quite probably will be converts that will last. Because they're not accepting Jesus simply for some type of temporal relief. They're accepting Christ on the terms in which God the Father has offered Him to us as Lord and as Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us so many wonderful things in Christ. You have blessed us temporally. You have blessed us eternally. You have given more than we could ever have earned or deserved, and even beyond what we could ever think or ask. And yet, Father, so often we are indifferent. So often we are cold. So often our hearts are consumed with what we want out of life and what we would like to do and how we would like to live. And we give You very little thought. And Father, where that is true, we ask Your Spirit would come and convict some of us of never having been saved at all. Because we never have repented. We have never had a broken and contrite heart. We pray, Father, that You'd also come and convict those of us who are saved, who have forgotten the way in which we should walk, that we too might turn in our ways to follow after Christ. In Christ we pray. Amen.